Amen and amen. If you can kneel, let's start with prayer. Hello, can you hear me? Testing, yes, okay, good. All right. Yeah, because I have a little bit of a video crash now going on. What next, huh? All right, please, if you can kneel. Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us the way you have this week and kept us safe during the trials. We thank you for giving us those things that we need to go forth and to proclaim you and your truth and to glorify you. Thank you for keeping that strong hedge of angels around us as well and giving us those things, those seeds that help those you send our way. Please give increase unto the seeds that are in them and in us, and give us many opportunities to continue this work. And please bless us with the latter rain, so that we can go forth and glorify you like no other. Please bless everyone here in attendance, be they on the radio, in the room, on the teleconference. And bless all those that are on our prayer list, especially those that are being mentioned here in the text chat. And thank you for accepting this prayer in the name of your precious Son, our Lord, our Savior, and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. All right, hold on. I got a little bit of strange things happening here. It's a feature I don't like about Windows. If you move something, if you wiggle something, like I was moving the recording device over, and I wiggled it a couple times, and it knocks all your other windows down, no? And and then it caused a little bit of a crash. And it's still going on. And I want to apologize for those of you that usually go to the radio. There's nobody on there now. There were some people on there before, earlier this morning during the children's study, but hopefully we're going to get the radio fixed this week. I don't know why they decided to change the way the software works, but that's up to them. And so we found better software anyway. It's just a matter of getting figuring out how it actually operates. So if you have Microsoft Internet Explorer and Windows Media Player, well, now, yeah, you can go to the WTPR, but until next week, that's the only way to do it. I'm going to make it to where it'll go and everything from Windows to cell phones. So, anyway, moving right along from where we left off last week in regards to the sanctuary study, let's look at how the laver was constructed. As we know, it was in two parts. In fact, every time it's mentioned in the Word, it says like it does in Exodus 30:18, which is, "Thou shalt also make a laver of brass," "and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein." So again, whenever the laver is mentioned, hold on a second here. Lee, can you turn it up a little bit in the other room? I got to make sure it goes through in the teleconference. Just slightly. Okay, there you go. Thanks. All right. So again, I only found one verse that in Exodus 40, verse 30, that failed to mention a foot, but strangely enough, there is no mention of the dimensions of the laver and its foot in the Word either. So, yeah, but I assume the Lord just told them to make it in Exodus 30, and seeing how he also stated it was to be used to wash their hands and feet, they just made it big enough to do just that. So, but what I find equally strange is how some websites where you can buy models of the laver, they depict the priests holding basins of water to dip into the laver to wash their hands and their feet. But the Bible doesn't mention any vessels were needed for the laver. And so the picture that comes to mind is a huge bowl of water raised up on a pedestal with a foot shaped, you know, like a saucer under it, big enough to step into so that when you dip your hands into the bowl, you can just splash the water onto your feet and it's collected in the foot of the laver. Otherwise, because this is an earthen floor that they have. The Lord, of course, prevented it from raining all the time with that cloud in the desert, praise his name. And so they obviously would use the foot to where they could splash water on it, or you know, and some even have spigots, like little faucets, to prevent the water from actually hitting the earth, because then you'd have mud, you know, and you don't want that. And so, I mean, but like I said, you know, in regards to the faucets, that's not in the scripture. I mean, there's, but again, you're going to find pictures on the internet that looks like spigots or water, like, or little, the spigot that you would see on an old wine barrel in the 1920s or something, or a beer barrel. They have these spigots that would stick in there where the cork is. And, since the word mentions colors and cubits and even stakes that are used, in the building of the temple itself, I would have to assume the faucets would have also been mentioned. So, and since they're not, then they're not necessarily need to be there. And when I look at Revelation 22:17, that says we could take the water of life freely, I cannot help seeing the priests literally placing their hands in the water that represents the cleansing power of Christ's salvation, which is a never-ending supply. Plus, when I look at how the Lord chose the 300 men of Gideon that day, and that's why I like to refer to the 144,000 as the Gideon band, is because the way the Lord chose the 300 men, I see them also taking water by hand. I mean, it's in Judges chapter 7, verses 4 to 7. Judges 7, verses 4 to 7. It says, "And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down under the water, or down onto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go." So he brought down the people onto the water. And see, this is amazing when I look at this. You know, a lot of times we don't even realize we're being tested in life. These guys didn't know it. It was just between the Lord and, you know, Gideon. "And the Lord said unto Gideon, every one that lappeth at the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink, and the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest, all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped, will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place." And so why do you suppose the Lord chose the 300? Well, it's because they placed the water to their mouths by hand, just as the priests were told to do with the laver. But notice this very important aspect of how they received that water. This is like the priests. I mean, they were wearing what they were supposed to wear. They didn't take it off. They just grab the water, right? Well, in order for the other men to lap up the water like dogs on the knee, as most did that day, that means they would have to put down their weapons to get to that water. And I'm sure the Lord made them all thirsty, too, just to make sure who is who. But the 300 that put their one hand to their mouth with water in them, and with their other hand kept their weapons at the ready, this proved to the Lord that they're going to be always ready to fight for the Lord, as the Gideon band will do that receive the latter rain in the near future. These men would not shirk their duty as warriors of God, no matter how much their flesh demanded it. The other men that craved the water dropped their weapons, fell to their knees, and lapped at that water like with their mouths, which is the easier way to do it. If you think about it, you could just kind of like, well, everybody knows how to suck water out of a bowl if you had to do it, so. But this meant for that particular moment, however long, even if it only was for a few seconds, they were defenseless and unable to stand at their post of duty as God commanded. And so again, this is why I believe the laborer had no faucets or vessels to help the priests do what they could do with their own hand while still remaining at their post of duty. But the fact the Lord said they must wash their hands and their feet so they won't die at the labor shows every speck of dust, every speck of worldliness, in other words, must be removed before going forward in the courtyard, which meant into the holy place. Our flesh cannot have any say so whatsoever in our lives when we come to baptism, and especially when we walk in Christ. And this is why I am so adamant about those that I baptize be ready for it. Just Craig's the same way. It's a duty that can have life or death consequences, and being baptized in any way that is outside the will of God is simply, it can't be allowed. It just can't be allowed. And yes, as I stated earlier, this is why it says, as it does in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. And thanks again, Brother Sean, for helping out. Acts 22:16, which is that we must be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You know, when the sinner responds to the increased truth that grows in the soil of the heart, that was obviously placed there by the Holy Spirit, he then enters into the court, as we learned, you know, a few weeks ago. Only the seeker of salvation who has had a repentant heart can enter the court. And when done properly by walking through the east gate, the sinner sees on the altar a burnt offering, a sacrificed lamb that the Father in heaven placed there, as well as they themselves placed there due to their sins. And this is the Lamb of God, or Jesus Christ, that is being represented here, as we all know. I mean, as John the Baptist said 2,000 years ago, this is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. Right? John 1:29. And John the Apostle later said, in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so again, you see the cleansing or the water being intimated here. So when we confess our sins and accept the sacrifice our Savior made for us, Jesus Christ then takes the sin upon himself and suffers the penalty for those sins while the sinner goes free to live their life in the same way the obedient Jew was allowed to walk away freely after offering up the lamb in the altar, you know, a burnt offering. And so, if therefore the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed, according to John 8:36. So everything, if you could see the gospel message here, as well as the prophetic utterance of what was going to go, you know, happen at Calvary. And so I echo Galatians 5, chapter 1, that says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherein or wherewith Christ has made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And yes, the bondage is the bondage of sin, obviously. You know, you remember when Jesus declared unto the Jews 2,000 years ago that his truth will set them free? Free from what, though? Because they asked him. Well, check it out, John chapter 8, verses 31 to 36. It says this. Then said Jesus to the Jews, or to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, of course, you know, because they love scoffing. They said, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. They obviously forgot about the 400 years in Egypt, but how sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you. And when he says verily, verily, it means, listen, this is fact. So verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever, or rather, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. You know, because of the, you know, the servant theology too, like with the bond servant and all that other stuff, but comes into reality here as well, because they understood that back then. You know, it's not like today, even though there are a lot more slaves today than there have ever been in history. That was prophesied to happen and be that way, but a lot of people don't realize it because of the way it's hidden nowadays. But like so many in the world today, they come to Jesus Christ with willing hearts. But Satan is pretty crafty, and he clouds the simple truth with all of those lies. They couldn't grasp the fact that to be free in Christ is to be free from the bondage of sin. But they think stopping the sin once in a while is freedom, when in fact it's not. To allow Jesus to truly be Lord means to allow him to die for all your sins. Hence the reason the lamb sacrifice was burned up at the altar. But all too often, some people only stop certain sinful acts thinking they could still gain heaven. And it's mostly because of the apostate leaders guiding them into damnation. And because they refuse to open up their Bibles to check it all out, to verify the teachings of their leaders, they're truly without excuse when judgment falls on them. Because we all know that it is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, not a communal relationship as the Pope teaches. You know, the ecumenical thing? You don't find salvation by going to church. You find salvation by going to Christ. And you can also say you don't find salvation by coming to church. Well, you can only find salvation by coming to Christ. And when speaking of the redemption we have in Jesus Christ, Romans 3:25 goes on to say, that our God hath set forth, Jesus obviously, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And the word propitiation can also be translated as an appeasement of God's wrath towards us as sinners. And so we're guaranteed not to have the wrath of God fall upon us. And so all that theology about the 7-year secret, you know, or the 7-year tribulation and the secret rapture, you know, so that God's people can escape God's wrath, it's all falderal. No, I mean, I didn't see any Jews rise up when the plagues fell on Pharaoh. They were right there in the city, had to deal with it. As a matter of fact, they had to put blood on the doorposts of their homes. You know, the blood of Christ had to be upon them to prevent the angel of death from killing them. Or Noah, he didn't go to heaven. He was still on the planet. People says, oh, he was arisen by the water, the flood waters. That's still planet Earth. You know, they can put all sorts of crazed theology and so-called prophetic definition to it, but there's no such definition to that in Scripture. And 2 Peter 1:20 is pretty plain. You can't give your private opinion. You got to go by that which is written to define prophecy. So, but again, that the propitiation is also translated as appeasement. Toward, you know, and so we don't have the wrath upon it. I mean, if we accept the Lamb of God as our sacrifice for sin, then we are reconciled to God and no longer considered his enemy. In fact, it literally says in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so, entering into the court, the first step in justification. When we get to that altar, we see we need to put down our sinful ways and allow them to burn up, while at the same time we see the laver. That speaks of an open profession to our faith in all that happened at the altar that was done by Jesus Christ our Savior. You can't get to the laver without stopping at the altar. We not only see the Lamb of God that takes away our sin, we place our sin on that very same lamb sacrifice, declaring we are done with it completely and truly accept the death of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only means possible to take those sins away. And as we learned from 1 John 1:9, he doesn't just forgive us. He cleanses us from that sin. And this is why after doing our duty at the altar of burnt offering, we come to the laver, where in the sanctuary we find this is the only place wherein the cleansing can be done. You can't get in the holy place without that cleansing. It was at the laver, covered in polished brass, so as to let us know just how clean Christ can make us. Polished brass is like a mirror, a golden mirror. It's amazing. And so as we approach that laver, it reflects our image. It allows us to take stock in ourselves. And right before stepping into that water, if we see something that we that should have been left on the altar behind us, then we need to go back to that altar and place it there. And yes, this is also why I insist on all those seeking baptism to do the studies, because it allows them to see the truth as it was meant to be seen, while at the same time take stock in themselves so as to make sure all that was supposed to be placed on the altar has been placed there before they go to the water, before they get to that labor. And so after accepting Christ as Savior, or as the sanctuary illustrates with the lamb sacrificed for our sins, we then seek the burial of our dead flesh that the baptism symbolizes to this day, our full immersion baptism, wherein we go completely under the water, represents the burial of Jesus Christ, and yes, our rising up out of the water represents his resurrection 2,000 years ago. And so, as Romans chapter 6, verses 5 to 7 so eloquently says, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, think about it. A dead body can't sin. You're a new creature. The old man's dead. The old ways are gone. And yes, this is where the term being born again comes from, because we truly do die to of self when we accept Jesus Christ and place all those selfish and fleshly items on the altar. Remember the conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus that night? Jesus said in John 3:3, verily, verily, again, he's getting really serious now. But then again, he was never joking. But here he's making a point. He says, listen up. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So at the altar of burnt offering, our sins of the past are all forgiven, and at baptism, they're washed away. Now, keep in mind, this righteousness of Christ comes to us not because of any good thing any of us have done. I mean, is it not written in Romans 3:20 that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And all it can do is tell you where you're sinful, in other words. I mean, the law points out our sin. It doesn't save us at all by keeping it. And so, as it also says in Romans 3:27, where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, or nay. But by the law of faith. And so Titus 3, verses 5 to 6 confirms it. It confirms that it is not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And so again, the Christian is born again, and when all that he or she, the Christian is born again, and so when all that he or she was before meeting Christ, I know it's got a little confusing there. When they allow all that to die off and is left behind in the altar burnt offering, that's where the born again comes in. And all too often people want to become Christians, but once accepting him as Savior, their friends, their family members, or even their co-workers or classmates somehow get to them by reminding them of how they gave up the fun of being worldly. Everything from refusing to stop wearing suggestive clothing, and this includes wearing the tight pants originally designed for men, and which are now being seen on young women, to something as simple as continuing to play a violent video game, can be the means by which Satan lures them back into the world while at the same time confuse them into thinking they're still Christians. I mean, they didn't place that stuff on the altar. Now, granted, some might not think it's wrong to do, and as they start to walk with Christ, he'll reveal it to them, and then, yeah, we all go through that. You're not going to be totally sinless till the day Jesus Christ splits anyway, right? And even then we're going to be learning, having an education throughout all eternity. But he knows our heart. He knows whenever he reveals things to us, we stop doing them. And that's where 1 John 1:9 comes in. So, oh, I didn't know that was wrong. Please forgive me. He does. And so if you didn't know it before you got baptized, don't think your baptism was nullified. Because there's no way you're going to know it all anyway. That's why I laugh when I see doctors of divinity with alphabet soup after their names. That's just ridiculous. But if they know what it is that's wrong to do, and it's sometimes it's just pretty obvious. Thou shalt not kill is pretty obvious. And these video games are killing left and right, even if it's just pretend. They simply did not place everything on that altar to burn up. And when they approached the laver, they ignored all that the laver reflected back to them and stepped into the water anyway with all these sinful traits attached to them. So they weren't really baptized. They just got wet. You know, I honestly believe one of the reasons for the laver being polished like mirrors is so that before taking the final step into claiming Jesus Christ as Lord publicly, the sinner gets another chance to take a look at how they appear before God when compared with the law of that very same God. You know, remember when Peter, I might go about 5 minutes over, by the way, but remember when Peter was approached the final time or when he denied Jesus Christ 3 times after Christ was arrested? His fear got to him, yeah, but he was a man that walked side by side with Jesus for 3 years, and so he came, or rather he became one with Christ, right down to how he spoke. It says in Matthew 26, verse 73, that after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. That's how decadent it was. It was bad back then, just like today. I met people on the street that says, you know, you don't swear. And the guy knows I'm a preacher, right? He says, man, you don't even swear. I says, yeah, I know, that's the norm today. But, yeah, you can literally, all of us can literally say, our speech bewrayeth us. It lets the cat out of the bag that we're Christians. I mean, the people knew Peter was a follower of Christ because of his gentleness of speech. I mean, like today, back then, most cursed as if it was the norm. And it's not just cursing that ends when we meet Jesus. All that is beautiful about the way Jesus walked, talked, and lived his life when he walked among us 2,000 years ago, it comes to a reality in the born-again child. Because 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22, it says, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You know, now, many assume this also applies, or this rather only applies, at the better resurrection. You know, when they see the eastern sky split, and Jesus calls his people from the grave at this time, and so that's what they think, that's where it all, they hang their hat there, right? And yes, that's partly true, but just as a man can be dead as he walks in the life without Christ, because without Christ all that man can do is die, that's it. I mean, they're all walking dead men, like that's a perfect definition of a reprobate. And the only reason they're alive is because Satan can still use them. But the man that walks with Christ is made alive in Christ, and being born again like this means just like it sounds. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And this is why people that notice the change in people that find Christ always ask the same thing. What happened to you? And so, as was planned long ago, you then have a chance to declare Jesus Christ came into your heart. And it's, by the way, that's a test, too. Are you going to speak it? Are you going to shy away like a little wallflower Christian? Because there ain't no such thing. And all that was of your past, you get to tell them it died. And you're a new creature in Christ. You're now one of God's children. You are now declared to be an offspring of God, as Acts 17:29 stated long ago. And so the foot washing at the laver, not, and this is just so you know, I mean, it's not only represents the baptism of the Christian. It also refers to the ordinance of foot washing as established by Jesus Christ himself at the Last Supper. And this is why I always wonder when I look at the way they describe the laver, it always says his foot when it's speaking of the laver. But as we learned earlier, if the priest who was already a confirmed believer refused to wash at the laver before performing any service for the Lord, he knew it meant certain death. In fact, if we are not cleansed from sin, we cannot enter eternal life. And so the other, only other option is death, right? And that's why the priest would die. This is why Jesus said what he said to Peter when he refused Christ's will to wash his feet that first time. Jesus said in John 13:8, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. You can't even go into the holy place. And to have no part with he was, you know, that created all that is seen and unseen, was the only means of eternal life. That literally meant certain death. And so Peter, as expected, Peter's love for Christ moved him to repent and say in the next verse, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. The lesson here is, for the priest that declined washing his feet at the laver meant he was rejecting Christ. And so again, if you can get baptized, do so as soon as possible. And when it comes to foot washing before the Lord's Supper each time we do so, do not shy away from that ordinance either, for Jesus plainly said in John 13, verses 15 and 15 to 17, For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. And for I have given you an example, and you do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I just put it in there twice for some reason. I don't know. Yeah, I'll take it out later. Anyway, this ordinance of foot washing provides for continual cleansing. As we walk through life, we are also tarnished by the awful things of this world without even realizing it half the time, obviously, because we don't know it all. No, nobody does. And so we do the foot washing just as the priest did every time he stepped towards the holy place. And we're constantly trekking towards heavenly Canaan. And by the way, it's also a nice way to renew our baptismal vows unto the Lord at the same time. It says in 1 John 5:6, by the way, that he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. The blood was spilled at the altar of burnt offering, and the water was used at the laver. So both points are mentioned right in that passage alone. And as we see here in verse 6, the Holy Spirit watches the entire process of the repentant sinner. In fact, two verses later, it says this in 1 John 5:8. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. Now do you see why John 19:34 bore witness to what happened when Jesus died that day? It says, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Jesus truly did it all for us. The blood was spilled at the altar, and the water was plentiful at the laver. Romans 5:10, and there's a medical reason for the water coming out when they stabbed him. It's how my dad died, as a matter of fact. Well, he wasn't crucified, but the congestive heart failure thing, you know, the whole heart sac covered in water, and the lungs, the back covered in water. You can't breathe. It's like drowning. Well, actually, it's like suffocating because it's like something squeezing your lungs. But let me close with this. I got a couple of verses, and that's it. Romans 5:10 says this, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, which was at the altar of burnt offering, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, which is represented by his constant presence in our lives by his cleansing grace, which was at the laver, where we washed. And the fact that he is the source of our much needed living water. And since we walk with him daily, 2 Corinthians 5:20 says this, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And what does an ambassador do? Well, the main definition for the word in a common dictionary is that an ambassador is a diplomatic official of the highest rank appointed and accredited as representative in residence by one governor, or governmentor, sovereign to another, usually for a specific length of time. And is not eternity also a specific length of time, even though we don't measure it the way we do down here with the past, present, and future? The highest rank is the obedient Christian. That government is New Jerusalem. That sovereign is our Lord, King, and Savior. And the specific length of time is all the way until he splits that eastern sky and then onto eternity. I mean, so they can, a lot of people can end it right there for the specific length of time. They'd say, okay, we're ambassadors on planet Earth. We're pilgrims. We're just visiting the planet. You know, I had a bumper sticker like that many years ago. And so, yeah, they can end it there. But what about what we're going to be doing when we get home? And since we are laborers together with God, as 1 Corinthians 3:9 said earlier, this is why we are moved to do the work he prophesied we will do in these last days at this very specific moment in time. And I hope and pray that you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day. I'll be back in a minute.